Now, the aim and the purpose of the Apostle Paul in these opening chapters of the letter has been to reveal the necessity of the gospel. Men need the gospel. All men need the gospel. And we need the gospel because we are sinners. All men are sinners. They're under sin. And therefore under the just condemnation and wrath of God. And it's only the gospel that can deliver men from that plight. That's why Paul is saying now. That's why he's emphasizing the necessity of the gospel. It's only the gospel that can lift man out of his fallen plight and his terrible and fearful estate of sin. In chapter 1, Paul demonstrates that the Gentile nations are sinful. And of course, he didn't have to do a lot of demonstration as far as the Jews were concerned. They readily hailed and believed that the Gentiles were justly under the wrath of God because of their sin. But the apostle doesn't stop with the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he takes up the situation, the condition of the Jew. And he seeks to prove in chapter 2 that the Jews likewise are under sin, needing the salvation that is provided in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He identifies their privileged condition. He sets forth the fact that God had chosen them as a nation. He had given them special privileges, special advantages. But he makes it absolutely clear here that those advantages and those privileges did not minimize or abolish the fact of their sin and their guilt. Look at verse 9 of this chapter that we have read. What then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. What he's saying, what I have been saying up to this point, has been seeking to prove and demonstrate that all men, irrespective of their nationality, all men, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, are under sin. All men are sinners, and therefore all men are under the just condemnation of God. This is the common denominator. This is what binds all men together of whatever nationality. We are all sinners. We are all condemned. We are all under God's wrath. Now Paul reaches the conclusion of his argument in these verses that we have read this morning from verse 9 through to verse 20. This is the conclusion of this argument. And it's really the conclusion of this first part of the epistle, setting out the necessity of the gospel, why we need the gospel. And from this point onwards, he's going to explain what the gospel is. But first of all, he seeks to show why we need this gospel. We need it because we are sinners. We are under the wrath of God. And now he's bringing that argument to a conclusion. And he does so with three particular vital truths that he highlights here. From verse 9 through to verse 20, I want us to consider those truths this morning. First of all, he highlights the totality of man's sinful condition. You see, in verse 9, he says, we have proved that they are all under sin. Notice that phrase, under sin. We are all under sin. Here is the totality of man's sinful condition. He proceeds to outline four very stern assertions. Look at verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh God. And then in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 12, the last part of verse 12. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Notice how stern these assertions are.
And when you take them all together, you'll find that it's really setting forth the totality of man's sinful condition. You see, Paul really leaves man without excuse here. He leaves man without an argument. There's none righteous, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God, there's none that doeth good. What a description this is. But it's the Bible's description of mankind, the whole of mankind. When we place these assertions together, it demonstrates the totality of man's fallen condition. Man is a sinner through and through. He is utterly helpless. He is totally lost in this condition. In verse 10, he says that man is not righteous. There is none righteous. The word righteous comes from the root which means straight. Or it gives the idea or the picture of conforming to something, conforming to a standard. And here he's saying that man is unrighteous. Man does not conform to the standard. The standard is what God has appointed for man. God's law, God's righteousness, God's holiness. And now Paul is saying there's none righteous. There's none who have conformed to this standard. Men have fallen short. They do not measure up to what God requires of them. He says in the next verse that there's none that understandeth. Now he's turning the spotlight upon the mind of man. He says, in the mind of man there is spiritual darkness. Men do not understand. As a consequence of the fall in the Garden of Eden, the eyes of man have been put out. Man has been blinded in many ways. He does not understand the truth, first of all, about God. Men do not know who God is. They do not know what God is, what God is like. By the natural process of their thinking and their understanding, there's none that understands. There's a darkness in the mind of man. And man is darkened also to himself, to his own condition. How many there are who go about thinking, well, I'm not really that bad. The reason why people think like that is because they do not understand what God says in His Word. They do not understand God. They do not understand themselves. They do not understand their own nature, or their own condition before a holy God. They're blinded. They're spiritually ignorant. There's none that understandeth. Men do not understand what sin is. They do not understand the gravity of sin. They do not understand the consequences of sin. That is why Paul says here in this passage as he goes on, he says they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. They do that which is contrary to God, not understanding what they're doing or what it will bring to them. The reason why men live as they do today is because they don't understand. They don't understand the fact and the reality of the wrath of God, that God must punish sin, that God will punish sin. They do not understand the reality of eternity. How many there are who think that when this life is ended, then that's the end of life. How wrong they are. There is an eternal existence. There is that great eternity beyond this life. And men fail to understand and recognize it. And added to this, they do not understand the salvation that is provided in Christ or their need of it. For if they did understand the salvation, if they did understand what the Bible says, men would be seeking after the salvation that is found in this book. There is a blindness upon the minds of men, and that blindness has come because of the fall. It's a consequence of the fall. And therefore, man is in the dark.
He ought not to be looked upon as some kind of victim. You know, there's many people and they think, if they don't understand, then they'll not be held to account. But the Bible says that man will be held to account even for his ignorance. If you read the book of Leviticus, you'll find that the Bible talks about sinning without understanding or sinning in ignorance. And even in that case, whenever that sin was brought into the light, when a person became acquainted with the fact that he had sinned in ignorance, he still needed to make an atonement for that sin. Ignorance is sin itself. It comes as a result of the fall. Man is in this condition because of his sin, and he will be held to account for his ignorance. You remember when Philip came to the Ethiopian in the wilderness and he heard him reading the scriptures and he got up into the chariot and he said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he had to admit and say, "How can I? Except some man should guide me and help me." Men do not understand the Bible. There is a veil of darkness and ignorance upon the mind of man. There's none righteous, there's none that understandeth. And then he says in verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. Seeking after God, what does he mean here? He's referring to that desire within the heart to know God, to enjoy Him, to please Him and to worship Him. That's what it means to seek God. There's none that seeketh after God. Seeking after God means placing Him at the center of our thinking, the center of our life, the center of our heart. We mustn't think or imagine to ourselves that this seeking would just really apply to somebody saying prayers. People will say, "I say my prayers." That's not seeking God. Seeking God comes from within. It comes from the heart. It comes out of a desire to know God, to know His will, and to do that will, to please Him, to worship Him, and to enjoy Him. This seeking of God is the action of the whole man, the action of the whole being of man. And Paul says, there's none that seeketh after God. Look around today in our society. How many people do you come into contact with who are seeking to know God and to do His will and to do what's right in His eyes? They're not seeking after God because the heart of man lacks that desire. The heart of man is void of that desire. They are all gone out of the way. You see, man has chosen another way, chosen his own way, his own path, instead of seeking God. And then he says in verse 12, there is none that doeth good. What a statement is that? There is none that doeth good. You proclaim that to society today, and the immediate response will be one of protest. But the Bible says this. There's none that doeth good. You see, the Bible's definition of good is completely different from the world's definition of good. And remember that good is derived from God. In our English language, the term good is but an enlargement from the word God. And I think that that is a very good connection, because
It shows us that all that is good is derived from God, that God is the source of goodness. In other words, He determines what is good, because He is goodness itself. And therefore, for anything to be good, it must conform to God and to His standard. What men describe as goodness and what they think are acts of goodness fall short. Because what God requires of men is that which will bring His glory. The glory of God must be the chief end of all that we do. And if it is not the chief end, if it is not the desire, if it is not the motive of the heart, then it's not good. People say, but what about the people that are out in Africa and they're seeking to feed the starving and to clothe the children in that situation? Is that not good? If it's not done for the glory of God, no, it's not. You see, God searches into the heart. He searches into the heart. And He searches the heart to see the motive. And the motive that will render our actions good is the desire for the glory of God. But man is motivated and actuated by self-interest. Self-interest. Man is essentially a selfish, a self-centered being, because he has removed God from the throne and he has placed himself on that throne. What a black picture this is. But it's the picture that God sees. It's the picture that's painted by God in His Word. Did you notice how the Apostle Paul puts the emphasis on the written Word in verse 10, as it is written? And then from verse 10 through to verse 18, there's a whole string of quotations from the Old Testament. Five times he quotes from the Psalms, and once he quotes from the book of Isaiah. These are all quotations from the Old Testament. And he's just bringing them out one after the other. And he's saying now to this people, he's saying, this is what the Bible says. This is what's written. This is the Word of God. This is the teaching of God's Word. You know, the problem today in so many pulpits is that the estimation that is given and presented is an estimation that's drawn up in the minds of man, and it reflects the popular opinion of the world. But when we come to the Bible, this is what God's Word says. There's none righteous. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. Man is a total sinner. Through and through. In his ways, in his word, in his heart. He is desolate and destitute of everything and anything that will please God or merit His favor. And instead, He is full of everything which provokes His wrath. This is what the Bible says about man. Don't entertain the notion, they're not too bad. That's not what God says. There's none righteous in the sight of God. There's none understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. This is God's verdict on mankind. And therefore Paul is setting forth the totality of man's sinful condition. The totality of his sinful estate before God. But not only does he outline the totality of that condition, he outlines also the universality of it. He says, there is none righteous. No, not one. You see, it applies to all men, without exception. He makes this statement definitely and dogmatically. There is none righteous. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. 4 times.
And he's saying this applies to all men. All stand in this condition. Remember the context in which he's writing, Jews and Gentiles.
There were his fellow countrymen, the Jews, and they were saying, "Yes, Paul, we agree with everything you've said about the Gentiles. What a wicked bunch they are. They deserve the wrath of God." Paul says, "Wait a minute. What I'm saying applies to you as well. We are all under sin. There is none of themselves righteous.
There's none of themselves that do good." It applies to all men, to both Jew and Gentile, because all come from Adam. Adam was the representative man. He was the father and the head of the entire human race. And Adam stood as our representative, placed under probation to keep the law. And Adam sinned. And we sinned in Adam. And therefore we have inherited that fallen, corrupted, depraved nature. The proof of this is brought out in chapter 5, if you turn over to that chapter, verse 12. Paul says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," that's Adam. Sin entered into the world by one man, by Adam. "And death entered into the world by sin." On account of that sin. "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." It's in the aorist tense, which in the Greek means this is relating to one action that happened at one moment in time. It's talking about original sin. You could read it if you have a margin. You'll see that there is an addition. "And so death passed upon all men, in whom all have sinned." We have sinned in Adam. And that original sin which we are guilty of, along with our actual transgressions, has merited the sentence of death. And Paul proves this in verse 14. He says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." He's talking about infants who have died in infancy. And he says they haven't committed actual transgression. But yet death reigned over them. Death still came and claimed them. Why? Because they sinned in Adam by the original sin in the garden. So Paul is using this as an illustration, and he's saying, look, we're all under sin. We're all under the same condemnation, and the proof of that is the fact that we're all subject to death. And even the infants that have come into the world and they have been taken in the days of their infancy, they have still died because they are under sin as members of the human race. They sinned in Adam. You see, this condemnation is universal in its application. There is none righteous. No, not one. No, not one. That means you, and it means me. In our natural condition, in the condition with which we came into this world, we were not righteous. We had no understanding. We did not have a heart to seek after God, and therefore we could not do any good. And we have not done anything good in ourselves and of ourselves. This is a universal condition.
And unless and until we grasp it, we will never grasp the gospel. Until a person comes to this place and recognizes that Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through to verse 18 is a mirror of themselves, then they've never grasped the gospel. They've never grasped the gospel. We've got to come to this place where we see in ourselves, I have no righteousness of my own. I'm altogether out of the way, and therefore I'm under sin and under the wrath of an offended God. The totality, the universality. But that brings us to the necessity of the gospel. In verse 20, Paul concludes his argument here. And he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall there no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, when he uses this word flesh, he's not talking about actual literal flesh. He's talking about our sinful nature. Man, in his fallen, sinful condition, will not be justified by trying to keep or adhere to the law of God. That's what he's saying. By his own personal efforts to keep God's law, he will never be justified. It's impossible, because man is a sinner. He's a sinner because he has broken God's law, and therefore he cannot keep the law of God if he has already broken it. It is impossible. Justification by our own personal efforts to keep the law or to live by the law, it cannot be done. Even if it were possible for you or I to live from this moment onwards in complete, entire obedience and conformity to God's law, in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, in our desires, if it were possible for us to do that from this moment, which it is not possible, but if it were possible, we still wouldn't be accepted by God, because we're guilty of past sin. And future obedience cannot remove past sin. That sin still stands. So Paul reasons like this. He says, therefore, by the deeds, by seeking to obey the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And therefore he brings in the gospel at this point. And he says in verse 21 to 22 that the remedy is found only in Christ. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. You see, he's saying you've got to look somewhere else. You can't look to yourself. Because you're in this condemnation, this is your condition, non-righteous, this is what you are. You can't look to yourself. You've got to look somewhere else if you're going to be justified and accepted by God and delivered from His wrath. You've got to look to Christ. You see, He brings in the righteousness of Christ, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faithful obedience of Jesus Christ. Christ came, and where Adam failed, he succeeded. He rendered that faithful obedience, that perfect obedience to the law, and thus provided righteousness for all who will believe in him. Salvation is only by Christ, by His obedience, by His death, and by His atonement. It's only by His work that we can be saved. That's the gospel. The gospel doesn't abolish the law. The gospel provides for the satisfaction of the law.
And that satisfaction came through Christ. He lived a sinless life in entire obedience. And then upon the cross he took the penalty and punishment of the law in our place to satisfy its just demands. And through what he has done, as the perfect man in his life, death, and resurrection, through what he has done, God has covenanted to receive and accept and pardon all who come to him by Jesus Christ. Here's the necessity of the gospel. There is no salvation outside of this gospel. There is no deliverance from God's wrath outside of Christ. Only in Christ, by his merit, by his righteousness, by his blood, can we be accepted by God and received by him in peace. And how do we obtain this standing? It is by faith. By faith. It's on to all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference whether it be Jew or Gentile. No matter what their nationality, no matter what their background, no matter what the enormity of their sin might have been. If they come believing on Christ and rest on him and his finished work, then God has pledged in his covenant of grace to save them, to pardon them, to accept them as righteous in his sight. We've got to grasp not only the gospel, for before we can grasp the gospel, we've got first of all to grasp our sinful condition on account of original sin and on account of our actual transgressions that we have committed. It has brought us under death. It has brought us under the wrath of God. And the only deliverance is found in Christ and in Christ alone. This is the gospel. And it's only when we grasp our sinful estate that we will come to appreciate and to rejoice in the glorious gospel that God has revealed in the person and the work of his dear Son.